My name's Campbell, pastor here at Cornerstone Church. And in fact, after church, you have an opportunity to have morning tea with the elders at quarter to 11. In fact, quarter to 12. Just grab your coffee and something to eat and meet us downstairs, one of the rooms downstairs. So that's especially for people who are a bit new to Cornerstone. In fact, you might be new today and you want to know about our church, where we've come from, where we're going, what our commitments are. Please bring your coffee downstairs at quarter to 12 for a half-hour morning tea with the elders. And please don't be afraid of the elders. Even though sometimes I am. Because we meet once a month, and I think you'd like to know that we are not a group of yes men in our eldership. That there are strong personalities, and we don't all just agree with Raphael all the time. And sometimes there are robust discussions. You've heard that term robust discussion before, don't you? You know what it's code for. And at least once I've had to send an email after the elders' meeting to apologise for crossing the line. But the reason why there are robust discussions amongst the elders is because we really care. We really care about Cornerstone. We really care about the future of our church. And so we have these intense discussions. Now, for the elders to disagree, by the way, we always come to consensus. We always come to agreement, which is a wonderful thing. But it's one thing to have a disagreement behind closed doors. Imagine if Steve Fair, right now, was to come and stand here and started to accuse me of teaching the wrong thing to my face in front of you all. The young people would go, fantastic. Some drama in the church at last. And the rest of you would be holding onto your seats. How are we going to survive this? But imagine that. Imagine a face-to-face confrontation. Steve Fair, me, here at the front of the church. It might happen one day. It did happen, and it wasn't just two lowly elders in Tasmania. It was two apostles of the church. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter had a face-to-face confrontation before the church in public. It would have been absolutely electrifying. And in fact, as I read it, it's electrifying. Just to read the report of it, have a look there at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, and Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. You see what's going on here? Peter was up in Antioch, which is to the north of Jerusalem, and he had been having his meals with Christians who had come from a Gentile heritage. And that meant that they were probably eating non-kosher food. There might have been pork on the menu. There might have been shellfish on the menu. There might have been rabbit on the menu. All foods that were forbidden by the Old Testament law. Or even if there had been lamb on the menu, it might not have been slaughtered in a kosher way. And so Peter had been happily eating with these Christians who had been converted from a Gentile past, not a Jewish past, and they were no doubt eating foods that were forbidden by God's law in the Old Testament. And then some disciples came up from the city of Jerusalem, and Paul says that they came from James. And either they were commissioned by James, I don't think that's likely, I think it's just more likely that they came under the influence of James. And James was the half-brother of Jesus, and his letter is towards the end of the New Testament. The same person. And so, these men came up from James, and no doubt they came beside Peter and they said, Peter, what are you doing? What are you doing, Peter? Why are you eating with these Gentiles? Why are you eating non-kosher food? Why are you eating food that is forbidden in the Old Testament? Peter, can't you see how this is going to undermine the gospel going out to the Jewish people? If the Jews hear that Christians are not interested in the food laws of the Old Testament, then Jewish people are not going to come to church. They're not going to be interested in the gospel. They're going to find it abhorrent. You see, the fear was not the fear of peer pressure. It was the fear of ruining the gospel, ruining gospel opportunities with Jewish people. Do you understand that? There's a difference there. So they come up, and he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, and the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And Paul calls this group that came up from Jerusalem the circumcision group, as a code word meaning people who believe in faith in Jesus, plus keeping the law of the Old Testament for salvation. That's what the circumcision group believed, that a person is saved by faith in Christ, plus Christian men must be circumcised. All Christians must keep the food laws and the festivals of the Old Testament. So Peter was confronted by this circumcision group. He was afraid, and so he stopped eating with his Gentile Christian friends. He started withdrawing. Peter was no longer turning up at meals with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas was influenced by this. And Barnabas had gone with Paul on his first missionary journey to the Galatian churches. When I saw, Paul says in verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? What was Paul saying to Peter? Peter, yes, you have a Jewish heritage, but when you were saved, and when Jesus revealed to you in that vision in Acts chapter 10 that all the gospel is for all people, then you gave up keeping the distinctives of the Old Testament law. You gave up on the food laws. You gave up on circumcision as a requirement for salvation. You gave up on the festivals of the Old Testament. But now you're turning back to these things. How can you do this? You are not acting in line with the gospel, Peter. You're not acting in line with the gospel. How is it that you're going to force Gentile Christians to follow Jewish customs? That is not what the gospel is about. What I want us to notice at this point is that there was a vital principle at stake here. A principle so important that Paul felt that he had to confront Peter face to face and in public because it was affecting the public. And I want us to see here that getting the gospel right is vitally, vitally important. And that's what this argument was about. The gospel was at stake. The meaning of the gospel was at stake. And Paul knew that it was so important to be accurate and clear about the gospel, because it was not just a life and death issue. People's eternities were at stake here. People's eternal destiny was at stake here. People would either go to hell or to heaven based on the truth of the gospel. So important to be clear and accurate about it. So, if you are here this morning and you think that the gospel is nice, But, you know, people can have different opinions about it. There's some flexibility there in the gospel. Banish that thought, please. It is so important. Can you see how important it is that it forced this face-to-face, dramatic, public confrontation? It is so important that we get the gospel right. And here it is. Here is the gospel in verse 15. We, who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's the gospel. Now, to understand it, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. What's going on in Exodus 20? The nation of Israel has been brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. They are assembled at Mount Sinai. And they are terrified. They are terrified because God has come down on the mountain. How? In what form? How is he representing himself? He's come down as fire, and there is smoke, and there is lightning, and there is thunder, and the mountain is shaking violently, and there is a trumpet blast that gets louder and louder and louder, and it is terrifying for the people. They are there in the presence of God, and they are terrified. And then God says this to them, put yourself at Mount Sinai. There's the presence of God in fire. And he says this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you would hear that, and you would say, I have put other gods before him. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And I have bowed down to idols. You see what this would have been like. Do not bow down. I have. You're standing in the presence of the Lord. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And I have misused his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He made it holy, and the people had already desecrated that day. You can read that in Exodus 16. Had already desecrated the holy day of God. Honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you. And we've not honoured our parents. You shall not murder. And we have murdered. If not physically, then with the hatred of our hearts and our hateful words. You shall not commit adultery, and we have, if not in deed, then in thought and with the lusts of our eyes. You shall not steal, and we have taken what belongs to another, and we've not shared with those in need. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour, and we have distorted the truth to suit ourselves. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour. And we have. Look now at how verse 18 leaps off the page. When the people who had just heard God's law, when they saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. And they stayed at a distance. They put as much distance as possible between themselves and the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." You see, here was the people, brothers and sisters, who saw themselves as standing on the rim of hell. That's what they saw. And you can see why, can't you? Because they're in the presence of a holy, holy, holy Lord, and he has told them his law, and they know that they have broken his law at every part. And they are standing on the brink of hell, the eternal justice and judgment of God. And so they are terrified. I'm terrified reading it, let alone being there. You see, we have broken the laws of our holy Creator. We richly deserve his eternal condemnation. The second death and the lake of fire is prepared and ready for people exactly like us. Israel stood condemned. We stand condemned. We've done the same. And the one question, the one burning question is, how can I free myself from the condemnation of God? It's the most important question you will ever ask is, how can I free myself from God's condemnation? Because he is a holy God and I am a foul sinner and I've broken every one of his laws and I am condemned and I'm on the edge of hell. How can I be freed from his condemnation? Can I flee from him? Can I flee from the Lord? Of course I can't. He is everywhere. The mountains might fall on me, and he will find me. I cannot escape his justice. What if I stop believing in him? I'll just go home, forget about all this. Well, he is real like the sun, and he is there whether you choose to believe in him or not. Your belief in him does not change the fact of his existence and the fact of our guilt and condemnation before him. Well, then I will make myself righteous. If I'm condemned, then I will make myself righteous and just in God's sight. I'll turn my life around. Tomorrow, I'll turn over a new leaf. And I'll begin to keep God's law. I will start keeping God's law, you see. And then I will not stand as this condemned sinner on the edge of hell, but I will stand as a righteous person, uncondemned. I will justify myself by keeping God's law. And as the words come out of my mouth, I can hear how ridiculous they sound. Me? Keep God's law? Turn over a new leaf? I can't. I won't. It's not going to happen. Even if I could, brothers and sisters, even if I could completely turn my life 180 degrees around tomorrow, I have 47 years of sin behind me. I can't. I can't remove this condemnation. I can't, by keeping God's law, make myself righteous. Can't do it. But listen to what Paul says. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. This is wonderful news for lawbreakers like me and you. This is wonderful news for those who are standing on the brink of hell with all their sin about them, standing in the presence of a holy God. This is wonderful news because I can't flee from God. I can't imagine him out of existence. I can't keep his law to make myself righteous. And the Bible says, we are not justified by works of the law. You can't be, you never will be, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Now please, listen very carefully to all of it, but especially the next minute, I need your careful attention, because what I'm going to say is not easy to understand, but it is vital to understand. It's very important. Listen to this. Justified, when the Bible says that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, justified is a legal term. It was a word used in the law courts. It is a verdict. It is the judge's final decision about the accused. Justified is the opposite of guilty and condemned. Understand? It's the judge speaking. You are either condemned or you are justified. You are either guilty or you are righteous. So when Paul says, we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, he is not talking about God making a person into a righteous person. He's not talking about that. It's so important that we're clear on that. He is not talking about making a person into a good person. It's about God declaring a person righteous. Not making a person righteous, declaring a person righteous. This is not about our inner transformation. It is about a legal status before God. This is not about me becoming a good person. This is about me standing before the judge as not guilty. Now, having said that, and I hope we're clear on that, justified by faith, a legal declaration, not God making me into a great guy, but saying he is now not guilty in my sight. He is justified in my sight. What a joy that God justifies in that way. You see, if salvation was grounded in my inner transformation, I'd have no salvation at all. If my salvation was grounded in me becoming a better person, I'd have no hope at all. And I'd be living in fear day after day. And someone would say, Campbell, are you going to heaven? And I'd say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I don't know if I've been cleaned up enough yet. I don't know if the work's been done in me yet. But you see, I'm not justified by me becoming a good person, but it's by God declaring me not guilty. God coming and saying, this person who is unrighteous, I now declare them righteous. It's a declaration and it cannot be undone. It cannot be undone. That's the wonderful train of logic that Paul has in Romans 8, where he says, God has justified you. Who shall condemn you? You know, the old system, if you were convicted in the magistrate's court, you could appeal to, I don't know, what, the Supreme Court? District Court? I've got a few lawyers here, help me out here. And then the district to the Supreme Court? Yes? And, you know, if the verdict went against you there, well, we've got to take it to the High Court. And in the old days, you could go to the Privy Council in London. And they could change the decision, the verdict of the Australian judge. Now God, there is no higher court than God, you see. There's no higher judge than God if God declares you not guilty, righteous. There is no one. Satan cannot undo that verdict. You cannot undo that verdict. It can never be undone. You see, if justification was about me becoming a great guy, I'd be living in constant fear and condemnation. But it's not. It's God declaring me righteous, not guilty. And that's a declaration that can never be undone. And that is the furnace of joy. That's the wellspring of joy. There, I've mixed my metaphors, who cares? It's where joy comes from, real joy. I know that God has declared me righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. How can God do that? Well, we're going to find out about that in the coming weeks. Paul unfolds this piece by piece. But just hold on to those wonderful truths right now. Now, we finish by answering an objection. And I'm at verse 17. Now, the objection is this. In fact, I reckon some of you are already thinking this. And if you are, I want to say that's good. It's a healthy thought. And the thought is this. If God declares me righteous, not by my law keeping, and it's something that can never be undone, doesn't that mean I can just go and sin my head off? You know, doesn't that mean I can just go and indulge my sin? Doesn't that mean I can just live like a child of the devil? You know, because God's justified me. And this was the accusation. In fact, if you are thinking that, that means that you are understanding. You're understanding justification. You're really starting to get it. If you think that there's the danger, if I'm justified, that I might then live however I like, you are understanding it. That's good. But it's good, but it's not right. It's wrong. And listen to what Paul says in verse 17. If in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. You see that, the objection, right? If I'm justified by faith in Christ, not by my works of the law, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Because now, you know, I can just go and live however I like. And Paul says, and the Greek term has been variously translated as absolutely not, no way, get out of town, don't be ridiculous. You know, you get the flavour of what he's saying there. That's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous accusation. For, and this is the reason, for through the law, I died to the law. That is, I died to the law as a means of salvation so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see what Paul says here. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have been joined to Jesus Christ. You are in Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? That means when he was crucified, you were crucified. Now, I read the Gospels and I read about the death of Jesus. And we all imagine, what would it have been like to have been there on Golgotha? And it was dark and the wailing and the three men on the cross and the Lord in the middle. What would it have been like to have been there? You know what Paul's saying here? You were there. If you're a Christian, you were there. You were being crucified. Your old self was being crucified. That sinful man and woman, that rebel against God, was being crucified. See what Paul's saying? It's magnificent. It's mind-blowing. It's unbelievable. But he's saying, to put your faith in Jesus, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, is not just to say, I love him, I trust him, I want to be with him. It's actually to join yourself to him so that what is true of him becomes true of you. And that means, to those who say, doesn't the gospel just free us to live however we like? Get out of town. That's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous thought, because if you've put your faith in Christ, that old sinful self was put to death. When Christ was crucified, you were crucified. So, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it wasn't just the crucifixion we were joined to, the burial. What came next? What came next? He rose. And the old us was put to death, and the new Christ us was raised to life. A new life, a new principle, a new purpose, a new direction. When you put your faith in Jesus, everything is transformed. Faith in Christ can never lead to unbridled sinfulness and rebellion, because faith in Christ joins you to Christ. The old you is dead. The new you is alive. And that's why the Christian life, the Christian can say, you know, if someone says to you, you believe in the gospel, doesn't that mean you can live however you like? And you will say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we finish with verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Brothers and sisters, do you see how for Paul, the death of Jesus is either all or nothing? You are either saved by the death of Christ, or you are not saved at all. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not being punished for 90% of our sins, or 99%, or 99.99%. He was taking it all. He was taking every part of it. And so you see how blasphemous it is to think that I am saved by death, in by the death of Christ, but I must do some things to add to that. You know, I must, in Peter's case, I must eat the right foods. I must be circumcised. I must keep the festivals. And we could be very tempted to say, I am saved by the death of Christ and a 90% church attendance record, 4 hours of prayer a week, a good deed, helping my widowed neighbour once a month. You know, this is we are all Pharisees at heart. We all have this tendency to want to somehow justify ourselves and earn our own salvation by our law keeping. And Paul says, it's either all Jesus' death or it is nothing at all. And if you could be saved by law keeping, he died for nothing. And the last words of Jesus were, it is finished. It's finished. So you who are sitting there thinking, I want to be saved, I don't want to go to hell, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? He's done it. He has done it all. Take hold of that by faith. Faith is not a work. It is receiving the gift of Christ. Just receive it. That's all that God asks you to do. Let me pray. Father, we confess our legalism. We confess that pride compels us to try to add to the death of Christ. We confess this and we repent of it, Lord. And today we just open our hands to Christ. He's done it all. It's completely saved me. Thank you, Father. Thank you for freeing us from the law that we could never keep. What a dreadful slavery. Thank you that Christ has done it all. And I pray for my struggling brother or sister here today who struggles with a lack of assurance, a lack of peace. And that lack of assurance is coming from a dim idea that they've got to do more. They've got to be more. They've got to add somehow to the work of Christ. Free them, Father. Free them by the truth of the gospel. May they stand up in their seats in a moment, freed, knowing that all of their sin has been lifted. It's all been dealt with. Christ has done it all and they are free. There's no doubt where they're going when they die. And I pray for those sitting here this morning who don't believe in you. Lord, open their eyes to see Jesus crucified, a love offering, your love on display. Lord, open their eyes to see. Soften their hearts to receive. And Lord, I pray for the non-Christian, the one who knows it all but has rejected it, who perversely believes in Jesus but rejects him. Break open their hearts, Lord. Break them open. Bring them to their knees. Open their hands to receive the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thanks, musicians.